All right. So, good morning. Welcome. I have a habit, if you haven't noticed, of relating sermons to movies. Just because my wife and I, we are big movie buffs. We like our movies. If you've been to my house, you know we have a file server with 70, 80 terabytes of movies. I run my own Netflix, like service, Larry Flicks, if you haven't heard of it, no. We like movies. I like relating sermons to movies because a lot of people watch movies. They're very relatable. They're very easy for us to see. And so today, what I wanted to do is I wanted to take today's sermon and relate it to an entire genre of movies. I thought this would be a fun challenge. So my genre of movies, Hallmark. The Hallmark genre of movies. The narrative for all Hallmark movies, if you've never seen one before, spoiler alert. If you've only seen one or two, spoiler alert for the other 50 million that are out there right now. This is every Hallmark movie, okay? Essentially, you start off with girl, huge successful career. She's, made it in the big city, but she's got this empty hole in her life. She can't figure out what's going on. Through one event or another, she's got to travel to some countryside, be that her home, where she grew up, or whatever. Her work is sending her to the countryside for some big deal. Events happen, girl meets boy, they fall in love. And then, usually because of something stupid and avoidable that the boy does, the girl questions every aspect of her life. And is now like, oh, I can't deal with this. She goes home, and then through a bake sale or some community thing, the two reunite, and then it cuts to the wedding day, symbolizing happily ever after. And so goes every Hallmark movie. I will give it to the Hallmark mysteries. They do prolongate that storyline a little bit, over like three or four movies. They're a little bit more interesting, but essentially they're all the same. But buried in the depths of every Hallmark movie is this theme that essentially every tradition tells a story, right? When you get those Hallmark movies where it is just the wedding day and it's all about the wedding, they're going through and you're seeing the different traditions of the bride and the groom. And usually the groom gets shoved aside and it's all about the bride, and because she's Bridezilla, Peyton. Sorry, I'm gonna pick on you two a little bit today just because you're like, all right. But the traditions tell us a lot, right? They tell us a lot about the couple, who they are, where they came from, right? And it really led me to ask the question, okay, we see this, but what is a marriage? What is this thing that we call marriage, right? We have the traditions that lead up into building a marriage. What is it? And so, if you ask kids today what a marriage is, I actually did a YouTube search and I found a couple of videos, people asking what is marriage. You get things, it's an agreement. It's two people that want to share their lives together. It's, two people that want to have a family. It's, hey, they want, you give two people that. They want to share benefits, right? Medical, dental, health, whatever. That's what you get. But if you asked people 100 years ago, you'd get a solid answer that a marriage is a covenant. Okay, so that led me to my next question. Well, okay, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement that makes two unrelated people relatives. They become as blood, they become united totally, not in a genetic or literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. They are united. It is absolutely powerful and binding. That's what a covenant is. That's what a marriage is. That's why when we see verses like Genesis 2:24, Ephesians 5:31, Mark 19:5, Mark 10:7, they all say the same thing. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh, a covenant, right? This is absolutely binding, not to be ripped apart. And so, what I wanted to do, and what I had a lot of fun with during this sermon or putting this together, was I wanted to step through the historic Galilean wedding traditions and show how they reflect the Messiah, how we can see through the old traditions, through the things that have been lost. And Peyton, you might get a few ideas. Some of you other ladies, maybe. I have an idea, but we'll get to that later. I think it'd be a lot of fun. But we see, you know, Jesus, when he talks to his disciples, when he's teaching them the things of heaven, he uses things that they know and understand. And all of the disciples would have known and understood these traditions. Why? Because they would have gone through it. They would have seen their friends go through it. And most of them probably would have put their own children through it. So they know when Jesus uses the wedding traditions to explain the things of God, he's relating to them. He's coming down to their level and he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like this wedding ceremony so that you now know and understand. And it's something that we may have lost a little bit along the ways because, you know, the traditional wedding arrangement was about the groom. It was all about the groom. The bride was just an accessory back then. Nowadays, you have Bridezilla, you have Hallmark that promotes Bridezilla. And, you know, and so goes the groom just is the figure that stands there and says, yes, honey, I do. So when we go through the Jewish, the Galilean, the Jewish wedding traditions, these are a lot, there are a lot of significant differences here than what the rest of the world would practice during first century Judaism. And now the first thing that happens is you have what's called the Sadducan, and JC will murder me later for mispronouncing all the Hebrew words, but I'm going to still try and mispronounce them. And so the Sadducan is what's called the arrangement. And here, the father of the groom will select the bride for his son. And when the father of the groom is looking for a bride, he's looking at economic and political status. He's looking at the business that the bride's family comes from. Does his business mesh with my business? I'm a carpenter. He's an upholstery guy. Hey, that kind of goes together. If we marry, we can have a couch making company, right? That's what he's looking for, right? Love was always secondary. Love was never a thing to be considered because love doesn't put food on the table. Love doesn't fill your belly. Love doesn't fill your house. But economic or political alliances do. There were things that were nice to have, but not necessary. The nice things to have, if the bride and groom knew each other, you know, maybe they played together once or twice, they exchanged names. If they liked each other, that was even better. Oh, hey, they actually like each other. Cool. We can move ahead. And then they would have the Sadducans, which is a marriage broker, right? This was, if you were really rich and you could afford it, you would actually go to a marriage broker, a Sadducan, and you'd, hey, you do the arrangement for me. You find the bride instead of the father of the groom. So it's sending out an emissary. We see this with Isaac in Genesis 124, or 24, verses 1 through 4, where the servant acts as the Sadducan, the marriage broker. And when the father or the marriage broker finds a groom, something called a kibbutah is written. The kibbutah actually means written. It is a contract. It is a written contract. And so in this contract, things are stipulated. The groom promises to support his wife to be, right? I promise to love and support and cherish you all the days of my life, right? The bride, she will stipulate her dowry. And now the dowry is kind of like an insurance policy, right? This is what the groom gives the bride in case something happens to him. You know, he gets hit by a camel 3 days before the wedding. He gets a dowry, she gets a dowry, right? Again, Isaac is a great example of this in Genesis, where Abraham's servant brings out gold and silver, articles of clothing to give to Rebecca, right? That is the dowry. Here, this is all the stuff that you can have. Now, despite this being an arranged marriage, consent from the bride was absolutely critical. She had to agree to this, right? Again, back to Isaac. He's a great example for this. Genesis 24:5. What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? right? The marriage broker, the servant, is asking that question because her consent was critical, right? It's really cool. So how does this reflect the Messiah? How does this reflect our life with him? Well, first, God the Father chose the church to be the bride for his son, right? The church is the chosen bride of Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says this. It reads, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, right? The Father has chosen us. Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians, makes a comparison with himself to be the sedekin or the marriage broker between the Corinthian church and Christ. We see this in 2 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, which reads, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. All right? He makes this comparison that he presented the Corinthian church to Christ, right? He presented the groom to them and say, hey, you know, you could have this groom. He introduces them. There, I have slides, right? He introduced the believers to their prospective husband, Yeshua. And then the groom paid the price. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. For you were bought with a price, so use your bodies to glorify God. The bride was bought with the price. That price was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the price for our salvation, for our forgiveness. So the first part here, the sedekin, in the Jewish wedding, you have the father chooses the bride for his son, and the kibbutz, the groom, promises to support his wife. The bride stipulates her dowry. Our wedding to Jesus, God the Father chose the church to be the bride of Christ. The kibbutz, our kibbutz, is the new covenant, right? We are forgiven through the death of Christ. The groom promised to pay the penalty, which he did, his own death on the cross. The bride, us, promises to keep our dowry and to live a life yielded to the Messiah. We are to have a life fully dedicated to him. We're going to see that in a moment. The next part of the Jewish wedding, so the sedekin and the arrangement happens when they're young, usually when they're children, can happen in the teenage years, right? The Ruvlo children would all be married off by now. Same thing with the Antosh children, right? You'd have it all done by now. Like Nathan and myself would be looking for, you know, perspectives for our children because we've got youngins. So that happens. But when you get closer to the wedding, the actual, like the day of the wedding, you have what's called a mikvah. And the mikvah is a ceremonial cleansing pool. And essentially, anytime that you would go to make a sacrifice, a vow, write a biblical scroll, get engaged, you would go to this mikvah, this pool, and you would be cleansed. And so there's a process to the mikvah. And essentially, the Jews believe that from the time of Adam, man was born into sin. And man continually has this impulse for sin. And because we have been sinning, and we've been born this way into sin, we have to be reborn. Starting to sound familiar? The idea is that you return to your life in the womb and you come out a new creature, right? So we see this in the procedure. First, you enter in up to your knees. You walk down in the pool, you enter into your knees. You remove all your clothing and immerse yourself the rest of the way. You go in naked. You dip your head underwater. You bring your knees up to your chest, like in the fetal position, and you begin to sink. And as you sink to the bottom, once your feet hit the ground, you push yourself up out of the water. And then you get out, dry yourself off, put on your clothes, right? This is not a I'm dirty, I'm going to get clean type washing. This is a ceremonial cleansing. You go in bare as you were bare in the womb. You immerse yourself as you were immersed in the womb. You don't scrub because you didn't scrub in the womb. You push yourself out and you come out clean as you were reborn. So when would this happen for the arranged couple? Well, it happens the day of their erosine or the betrothal. You have the arrangement that happens when they're younger. The erosine or betrothal happens later in life when they're older. Mr. Question here. Boy, this sounds familiar. Sounds like something we practice today, doesn't it? It sounds like something that Jesus told Nicodemus about, right? Nicodemus, the Pharisee, when Jesus had his conversation with him in John chapter 3, Nicodemus would have understood this process. He would have understood this procedure because he would have done it many times. Anytime he had to go to do a sacrifice, right? He questions Jesus like he doesn't understand, right? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb again? Jesus tells him, no, you must be born of water and spirit. Hey, don't think of physical rebirth. Think of your spiritual rebirth. Think of the mikvah. Think of what you had to do every time you make a sacrifice. For us today, our mikvah is baptism, right? It's a spiritual cleansing that symbolizes new life in Christ. You don't do it to get clean. You do it to show it's an outward expression of an inward change. That is our mikvah today. And that brings us to, we're in the mikvah. So we're at the day of the erosin. This one, I actually know I'm pronouncing it right because I had a dictionary and I looked it up. All right, so the erosin occurs right after the mikvah. And this is a public ceremony that occurs under a huppah or a canopy. And so the huppah is typically set outside of the gate. There's a reason it's done by the gate, because you want it public. You want it seen. You want people to come, right? A new covenant is being formed. So you want witnesses, whether they know the bride and groom or not. You want them there. When the huppah goes up at the gate, it signals that there's a betrothal. Something is about to happen. People, please come, right? An invitation for everyone to come and watch. Come and see what is about to happen. The reason for the huppahs at the betrothal is that it covered the place where covenants are made. It is a symbolic covering of God, overshadowing the people of Israel, right? So during the erosin ceremony, some items of value are exchanged. Typically a ring, a necklace, an earring, a nose ring, something of value are exchanged between the bride and the groom. And the bride and groom share what's called the cup of joy. This is the first cup that they partake in. And so this cup of joy, the first one in the wedding tradition, the groom will pour the cup of wine and present it to his bride. She then is now given all the power. All the power is given to the bride to make a choice. She can either accept that cup of wine and enter into the gebuta with her prospective husband, or she can reject it. She can push it away and break the whole thing off. The bride has all of the power. Contrary to the Galilean, or contrary to all the other countries around Galilee, right? The ceremony cannot complete without the bride's willing acceptance. If you were to go outside of Galilee, once the bride is for the groom is chosen, they're married, done. You women have no choice, no say, whatever, right? This was what was so one of the many things that was so unique about the Galilean wedding system. If she accepts and sips from the cup, she gives it back to the groom, and he drinks from it. And by the two drinking from the same cup, they are now one. The covenant is ratified. The deal is sealed. The two become one. They are married in the eyes of the Jewish system. And along with that, they would share bread. They would break bread together, right? They would have the cup. They would break bread. The two drinking the same cup and eating the same bread symbolizes a common union, right? They're not drinking two different cups. They're drinking one cup. They're not breaking two loaves of bread. They're breaking one loaf, right? They are in a common union, a communion. Huh, isn't that funny? Now, after the cup is shared, the bread is broken, the groom will say two things, two sentences. He will say, first, you are hereby sanctified unto me by the laws of Moses and Israel. I will not drink from this cup again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's house. These are the words of a groom to his bride. So amazing. After the ceremony, the agreement is so binding that they are considered married. A religious divorce is now required to annul that contract. And that option for divorce is only available to the groom. So once the bride enters, she drinks from the cup, she comes into the agreement, she's there, she's done. It's up to the groom now to decide whether or not he will fulfill it. And while the two are considered married, they would enter into a one-year engagement period. They would not cohabitate, they would not consummate. They would both go to their separate homes and start preparing. Do you see the significance here? How Jesus said the same thing to his disciples during the Last Supper. We see this Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Jesus says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. That night of the Passover, Jesus was initiating the communion with his bride. You have the kabuta right there. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the kabuta, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then you have the words of a groom to his bride. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom, until I bring you back to my Father's house and we drink it together again. The Passover cup here is a representation of that cup of joy. The disciples, when they heard this, they would have known that because they would have said these words to their brides. They would have heard their sons and their friends say it to their brides. They might not have understood what was going on, but they would have, things would have started, you know, the gears turning. Wait a second. I know these words. I know what you're saying and I know why, but I don't understand why. So we have the arrow scene, right? The bride price is paid by the groom. The kabuta is issued. The kabuta is ratified over a cup of wine, and the words of a promised return are given. Jesus paid the bride price with his life. The new covenant is issued during the Last Supper, the covenant of our forgiveness. The cup of communion ratifies that covenant, and the Messiah promises to return to receive his bride. We need to understand that everyone who accepts the gospel, everyone who believes in the forgiveness of their sins, has entered into the kabuta with Jesus, right? We have entered into this agreement. We have agreed to become the bride of Christ. When we drink from the cup during the Lord's Supper, we are remembering that. That is, not only are we remembering his death, but we are remembering the fact that we have entered that agreement with him, that we have said, yes, Lord, I choose you. I choose to be with you, to spend eternity with you. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this in 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, right? We are reminding ourselves of entering this agreement. We are reminding ourselves of his death, and we are reminding ourselves of his soon return. That brings us into the next part. And this is the part you don't normally see in your Hallmark movies. A one-year engagement. Usually, like the Hallmark movies, they go straight from, you know, the bake sale to the wedding day to happily ever after. Like, that's the movie, and it ends. in our modern traditions, usually, right, the after the wedding, the bride and the groom go home and they start to live together, right? We saw here during the arrow scene, the bride and the groom are married, but they're not going home together. They're going to separate homes to prepare. So the groom, he will resume his family duties. He will resume learning the family trade after the arrow scene. He uses this time to build the home for his future bride. And this is usually accomplished by adding on to his father's house, right? The father has a house, probably inherited from his father, and so on and so forth. So the groom is now building up, building on. And then he has to gather enough food for a 7-day feast. And the fun part, he doesn't know how many people are coming. Isn't that cool? The bride, she uses this time as a time for personal preparation. She is learning how to be a wife, how to work the family, work the home. She's learning from her mother at this time. And she's gathering her wedding garments and items, right? She's gathering the oil and the lamps. She's gathering the bridesmaids. She's gathering the jewelry that she needs, right? Everything. And she's setting herself aside to consecrate or dedicate herself to her new husband. For both, this is a time of introspection. They're looking in. They're both preparing for this covenant. They're both preparing to enter into something that is completely binding. They would also have some time to get to know each other under heavy supervision, like heavy. You think dating with your parents is bad. This is worse. So they would use the time to get to know each other. The groom's father played a special role as well. He would have to gather fine white linen for the guests. Once he had the linen and the robes made, he would personally hand them out as an invitation. And this was, and on top of that, he would be verifying the groom's preparations are in order, right? This would be like Mike Jr. going to Mike Sr. and going, "Hey, I've got this condo. It's ready." And then Mike comes over and he inspects it. "You know, you got a spot here you need to paint. Your bathroom sink is leaking. You need to fix that," right? He's inspecting everything, every little detail, right? "Oh, Mike, you know, you've only got 7 dates. You need 700 dates, right? You've got, you know, the food date. Yeah. You gotta get enough food ready." Our groom is doing the same thing. John chapter 14, 1-3. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Or would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Where I am, you may be also, right? I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself. Again, these are the words of a groom to his bride. I'm getting ready for you. The bride, us, right? We have been betrothed to one husband. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 11:2. You are espoused, betrothed to one husband. We were purchased by the groom. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. And we are to be sanctified or set apart for Christ. We are to be separate from this world, preparing for our groom's return. There's a number of verses that speak of this, but I only want to read a couple. I'll start with Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Right? We're to be preparing ourselves to be presented to our groom as a bride would be presented on her wedding day. The groom's father is also in preparation. He is getting ready. He has gotten ready, right? Jesus uses a parable as an example to show the father's work. And we see this in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 12, where the king is putting on a wedding for his son, and he sends out his servants to go and gather people. And towards the end of the parable, he comes up to a man, the king comes up to a man, this is in verse 12 through 13, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Right? That is a warning to us, to those that would be invited to the wedding. Just like the wedding guests, one cannot enter the wedding ceremony of the Lamb without a garment, without accepting the invitation to the Father. So that leads to ask, okay, who is invited? Who are the invitees? There's two main groups. You have the Old Testament saints, that is those who have had faith in Jehovah God before Jesus Christ. And then you have the tribulation saints, that is those who have received forgiveness through Christ during the tribulation, right? The church is the bride. We are not attendees. We're there. We are the bride. The attendees, the guests, are the Old Testament and the tribulation saints. During the betrothal period in the Jewish wedding, the groom goes to prepare a home. The bride prepares herself, and the groom's father prepares the invitations. Our wedding, Jesus went to the Father's house. He is there preparing a place for us. He is there preparing for the feast. We are to live our lives daily in preparation for him. And the Father is preparing the garments of the gospel for those saints that are still yet to be invited, those that don't accept forgiveness now. We live in this betrothal period. Faith in Jesus Christ allows you to enter into the church and become the bride of Christ. This is where we live today. We are to be ready and waiting for the groom's return. We're to bring others into the church to be the bride of Christ. You don't want to be a guest. You want to be the bride, the center of attention, right? That leads us to the next part, the Nisuin, or the wedding ceremony itself. Nisuin is based off of a Hebrew word, nasa, which means to carry. This is a graphic description of what would happen. And this is what I think would be really fun to do to Peyton. You show up at her house with a little trellis and you literally carry her to the groom's home. They live close enough. We could do this, guys. So the question, though, is when? When does this happen? The big when? And who sets the date? Right? We haven't talked about dates. Our weddings today, the bride is like, "I want to get married on this day, at this time, with this person, and these people there, and you get to pick maybe three people." Right? That's today's weddings. No, not here. The Galilean wedding was completely different. The day and the hour was unknown to everyone except one: the father of the groom. Oh, wouldn't that be fun, Mike? You know the day and the hour. Not the son, right? He picks the day and time. He picks a day and time only when the groom is ready, only when the house is ready, only when the food preparations are done, only when you are ready. And to add to the surprise, the tradition was to start the wedding in the middle of the night. "I'm going to wake you up middle of the night, and then you can go and fetch your bride," when everyone was expected to be sleeping. So at the start of the wedding, once the father had decided the son was ready, he would choose to start the ceremony. The shofar would sound. The Jewish trumpet would blast. The groomsmen would go ahead of the groom because they are going to fetch the bride. and they would continually blow the groom, blow the trumpet, and they would say two things: "Behold, the groom comes, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Huh, that sounds familiar, right? This is so cool. The streets would be alive at this point in time, right? You're waking the city up. You're waking everybody up. The bride, this is a complete surprise, right? She has no clue this is happening. She would have likely been awakened and startled, right? Oh, things are going. All right, let's trim the wicks. Let's get everything going. Light the candles. It's go time, right? It's very likely she would be sleeping in her wedding gown, especially as it gets closer and closer to that 1 year end, right? She's ready and waiting. The bridal party also needs to be ready, oil in their lamps, ready to light them, ready to go. Because once the bride, or once the groom and his party get there, they are carrying her, ready or not. She's going. We're out of here. The ceremony then happens. They bring the bride back to the huppah. The huppah is resend up, the wedding tent. The groom would pour the second cup of wine, which they would now share. The groom would also say the sav barakat, or the seven blessings. And then after the ceremony, they would consummate the marriage and be shut in. Doesn't this sound familiar? Right? This sounds so familiar. I wonder where. Matthew 26, 24, 36, "But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only," right? Only the Father knows when the end will come, when it will be time. Acts 1, 6 through 7. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the time or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" The Father has fixed the time. And to me, all of this, this whole wedding tradition, this whole part of it, seems very similar to what Paul had in mind when he wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 4 is the next one. I need to update my notes. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 5. "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or nor of darkness," right? That day is going to come like a thief in the night. That's very symbolic to what would happen to the bride. The bride would be snatched away like a thief in the night. Again, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has this whole thing in mind, right? "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel," right? The Lord's going to call out for his bride to come. The archangel's going to repeat that call with the sound of the trumpet of God, right? The dead in Christ will rise first, right? The dead will not miss out on the events about to happen. And we who are alive will be caught up together with them and meet the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And as in the wedding, so we shall ever be always with the Lord. This is so cool. So when we ask, why must the Lord return to rapture his church away, to pull us out of here, right? It is promised by the Lord as a groom promised to his bride, right? The Lord promises to return for his bride. You see this in John 14. The church was not appointed to wrath, right? We may experience the wrath of man, but we are not appointed to the wrath of God. See this in Thessalonians and Revelation. The tribulation period has a number of intentions, but primarily it is to return the Jews to Jehovah, to his Messiah, right? The Lord will put an end to sin during the tribulation. He will bring about a worldwide revival, and he will break the will of the Jews to bring them back to Jesus. The wedding ceremony is like this. Only Jehovah knows the start and the time. Only the father of the groom knew the start and time. It will be with a shout, right? The shofar blows, the groomsmen yell. Same thing will happen in our day when it comes. And Jesus will carry away his bride as the bride was carried away. This is the period we live in today. And we are waiting for the Lord to return. And then you get the last piece of the wedding ceremony. A 7-day feast begins. Those that were ready for the wedding and that are there at the groom's house get shut in for a 7-day celebration. The door would be closed, and once the door is closed, there is no opportunity to enter again, right? The bride and the groom are shut in. You can't get back in. You can't become a member of the bride once she is snatched away. The bride and the groom remain hidden within the tent. And then afterwards, the two are free to live together under the covenant of marriage. They are now free to live and be happy. Parallels to the church today, the church escapes the wrath of God, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:9. After the rapture, the door is shut, right? You cannot get in as the church. The bride is gone. The Matthew, in the parable of the 10 virgins, she's essentially doing that. You need to be ready. You need to be prepared. Not like the 5 that were unprepared. Don't be foolish. We need to be ready and waiting. Christ and the church will remain hidden for 7 years during the time of the tribulation, aka the 70 weeks of Daniel, right? That's what will occur when we are hidden with the Messiah. Christ will come out at the end to reveal his bride, right? During the 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign. The wedding feast follows the wedding ceremony. As the bride and groom are shut in, the Christ and the church will be shut in heaven. We will be avoiding the wrath of God. It's so cool. When the rapture occurs, you cannot enter as the bride, but only as an invitee at the end of the tribulation. As the groom promised to return for his bride, so Jesus promised to return for his bride, for his church. This is why we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. He is coming, and we need to be ready and waiting. As the bride prepared for her wedding, we need to prepare for ours. We need to be ready. He could happen at any moment. So that begs the question, how do we prepare? How do we get ready? I was watching, scrolling through YouTube, and I found this quote from a guy that I commonly listen to, Jack Hibbs. He said it so wonderfully, I have to quote it directly. He says, we need to consciously, willfully, and intentionally determine to live every day for the Lord, right? When you wake up, you make that conscious decision, you know, before you go about your job, before you go about your school, before you go about anything, you make that decision to open your heart, to be sensitive to God's word and to what he will teach and show you. This implies that you're in the word daily. You're studying, you're reading, you're spending that time with him. You're under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, getting to know your groom. I like this, and Romans is a good example of this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the miracles of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to be ready. We need to sacrificially surrender our lives to the Lord and prepare. The fact is, whether Jesus returns today or in 10 years, we need to be like a bride that is waiting for her groom to be fetched away, right? She is sleeping in her gown. She is daily checking to make sure there's oil in the lamps. Are you doing that with your life? Are you daily checking your oil? Are you daily putting on your dress and ready for his return? The opportunity to be a part of the bride is now. The opportunity to be the bride of the Christ is now, before the rapture, before he returns. First, we need to know and understand if we have accepted the cup, if we have entered the bride as the bride. And second, are you prepared? Are you ready? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you and praise you that you have likened the return of your Son to something so relatable, something so amazing, fantastic, that you made it simple to understand that through a wedding, we can know the joy and the opportunity to be with your Son forever in heaven. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would bless this word as we let it marinate in our hearts. Help us to prepare and be ready as a bride is preparing for her groom. I want to say that we love you, Lord, and we thank you for the opportunity to be the bride of Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.